on Zion's glorious summit. Man, it's incredible. Just a couple of words out of it. Verse 1, on Zion's glorious summit stood. It's talking about heaven. It's a pretty fancy word, talking about heaven. A numerous host redeemed by blood. That's us. That's saved. Oops. Thank you. The numerous host redeemed by blood, that's Christians. And they're on Zion's glorious summit at a great price. They were bought by the blood of Jesus, redeemed by blood. That's the only way we will make it, that anyone can make it. And then just one more out of there that moves me every time we sing it. And it says, and scenes of bliss, beautiful things we view, scenes of bliss forevermore rise in succession to their view. So, and it talks about feasting our soul. And just an incredible song where we're going to feast and we're going to be on the glorious summit. And when we partook of the Lord's Supper, which God asks us to do every Sunday, by the way, that's what we're remembering, this redemption, this purchasing our souls with the blood of Jesus. And it came at a great cost. But it started, the process started before the crucifixion. The process started, let me just see if I can find my way around here. The process started when Jesus was born. We're going to talk about that this morning, the birth of the Savior. And I'm going to acknowledge right now that it's an awkward subject to talk about, at least at this time of year. I understand that. It is for me to preach it. For those that have been raised in a church that really studies the Bible thoroughly and closely as we can, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's a man-made holiday, you know. It's a man-made holiday, and the Bible never tells us to celebrate Jesus' birthday on that day, and I understand that. That's why it's awkward. But on the other side of the fence, for those that were raised in a lot of denominational churches, this is the most glorious day in their mind that's ever occurred in the history of mankind when Jesus was born. And they would see something wrong if his birthday wasn't celebrated. And so it's awkward no matter which side you're on, and you're probably on one of the two. But I thought, we just look at the scriptures. This is such an amazing thing. This event, no matter where you are on the scale of when this should be talked about, should be preached on in December, or is that the one month we should avoid because it's a, wherever you're at, drink these scriptures in. There's four chapters in the New Testament that deal with the birth of Jesus. They're given for our good. They're important, or God wouldn't give us that many. So just drink them in and enjoy the beauty and the power and the faith building and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf as we look at these things. Because I find that when I teach Bible skills, my favorite class on how to read the Bible and get the most out of it, I find that even among those that really are in churches that follow the Bible closely, that there's a lot of detail that we miss. For instance, the next two questions that I'll ask you, over 50% of everybody in my classes does not get these right. So I'll ask you, but don't raise your hand, just answer in your head. So how many magi were there, or wise men? How many wise men were there that came to worship Jesus? How many were there? And how old was Jesus when they arrived? How old was Jesus when the wise men arrived? And he was laid in a manger. What's a manger? And how long had Mary and Joseph been in Bethlehem? They traveled a long distance to get to Bethlehem, great hardship. How long were they in Bethlehem before she delivered her baby? So just some thoughts that unless you've really thought about this, a lot of people actually don't know the answer to those. So I thought it would be good to look at this for a lot of reasons, and I'll explain why as we go on. But for now, some interesting facts about the birth of Jesus. Number one, the Israelites knew. They knew God was sending the Messiah to them. They knew at least 700 years before he came, but there are prophecies in the Old Testament that even predict his arrival before that, but they're just not quite as easy to decipher. But the Israelites knew that the Messiah was coming. Oh, and they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait for this Savior, but in a physical sense. They thought he'd be a ruler like David was to deliver them from their enemies, and they were just eager for that. Well, here's one of those prophecies. Isaiah, written about 700 B.C., maybe a little after that. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." So even the Old Testament, it predicted that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, would be born of a virgin. Secondly, he'd be called Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, is what that means. But a long time before he arrived, they knew about it and were hoping for it. In Micah 5:2, we know where he was born. It tells us ahead of time where he'd be born. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." There are people, good intending people, that think that Jesus didn't exist until he was born of Mary. But as we've been studying Colossians, he's the creator. All things, 1 Colossians 15 through 16, all things were made by him, all things were made for him, all things were made through him. And so when it talks of ancient times, men don't live as long as this is talking about. This is the Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem, but he's coming from ancient times. He is his deity, he's God. So they had some prophecies about him, many more than this. That's only two we'll start with here. So there are four chapters in the New Testament dealing with the birth of Jesus. Therefore, with that much information about it, God considers it pretty important. The thing that some people don't know is the Bible doesn't reveal the day or the month that Jesus was born. September, December, never tells us. Here are four dates in the world by people that are zealous for Jesus, some of them anyway, four dates. All four of them have people that worship his birthday on that date. The most popular one is December 25th. Over a billion people, a lot of people, celebrate the birth of Christ on December the 25th. But January 7th, most Oriental Orthodox and some Eastern Orthodox churches, they believe it's January the 7th. Some Armenian churches, January the 6th, and some other Armenian churches, January the 19th. 4 days, and no one knows. No one knows what day he was born on, but we have four different ones that are observed. A clue, though. Maybe this isn't new to anybody, but I need to be thorough. So in Matthew 2:8, it says, in the same region, we're talking about where Mary had just had given birth to Jesus, in that same region of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. This, if you've studied sheep pens, sheep folds, raising sheep, this tells us that Jesus was not born in the wintertime. Not born in the wintertime, because the shepherds were staying in the field at nighttime. And normally, if you read ISB, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 2757, and others, we'll see that in bad weather or winter, they kept their sheep in caves or sheep pens with high fences normally. And sometimes it's a covered area for the shepherd to stay in, but they didn't sleep out in the field in bad weather or normally in the wintertime. And maybe if they had 3 days of great weather, they'd go out. But my point is that they were out overnight, which tells us it was probably somewhere between April and October where the weather was better. But it's almost, I can't find a scholar that believes he was born in December. Not a big deal, but I'm just sharing with you some insight that we have that he was probably not born in December or January right here. So Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine, was converted to Christianity, and he's the one that said, let's celebrate the birth of Jesus. And that started over 300 years after he was born. It started in 336 AD. So he started the idea of Christmas. I believe he started on January the 7th. A lot of detail there I won't bore you with. The Bible doesn't instruct believers to celebrate it. Yet 2 billion people, billion, that's 2,000 times a million, 2 billion people observe the birth of Christ every year. Well, what do you think about that? The good thing about that is that many people are thinking about spiritual things. They're thinking about Jesus. They're evaluating their lives. Because I did when I was in a denomination. Many people do. The question is, am I right with God? Do I need to work on my relationship with Him? Not all people. Some people just commercialize. I get that. But there are people that really, my mom, I love this. I still remember it. When I was a kid, we would be more spiritual during the 2 weeks surrounding Christmas, and we'd pray more and just be on better behavior. And I remember my mom, and it was so wonderful. She would say, you know, we should live this way all year long. Amen, Mom. I still remember that to this day, and I was just a kid. And so, yeah, all year long, that is the goal. That's the idea of Christianity. But we didn't know back then so much. My mom did, apparently. So let's go here. So what else is good about the fact that billions celebrate his birth at all? One of them is this, that during this season, unlike if I preached on this in July, and I could preach on the birth of Jesus any month because we're not told when it was. But what's good about this? I've noticed that people are more open to spiritual things. I've noticed that at work, people will bring up spiritual things and they're more open to talk about it because many people are afraid to talk about religion. But I noticed that this season, sometimes the subject comes up. I did an email just yesterday from a person that I know, and it just comes up. So there's this slight opportunity to talk about spiritual things and say, I was just reading in Matthew 2 or Luke 1 or Luke 2, and I learned some stuff I didn't know before. Did you realize that? What a manger is? And it's just a great way to start a spiritual conversation. So even though it's probably not the right day here in America, there's some good that comes from it, that can come from it, and it's great if we can jump on that opportunity. So 2 billion people, how did God feel about that? 2 billion people proclaiming the birth of Jesus, even though it probably isn't this month. And so this is kind of a newer thing for me in the last 8 years or so, but Paul talks about this concept in Philippians 1:15. He says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So people are preaching Christ, some with bad motives, some with good motives. The latter do it out of love, good motive, knowing that I, Paul, am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, bad motive people, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul's in jail right now. How does God feel about that? Well, look at verse 18. Pretty cool. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, bad motives, or in truth, good motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So there's some good when we preach Jesus, when we talk about Jesus. Something about that that pleases God, because we're talking about the Savior, getting people to think about it. The date's wrong. Is God pleased that we don't have the date right, or that we make up a date? No, I'm not saying He is. But I'm saying, consider the good. Consider the opportunities. Consider that Jesus is proclaimed, because from what I read, it's a good thing in the sight of God. All right, well, let's get down to the Scriptures now. This is Luke chapter 2. You'll see when the chapter changes up at the top there in small font. But in verse 1, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a census, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So Caesar's the boss. He wants to know, how many people in my kingdom, of all the known civilized world, how many people, probably for tax purposes, I'm guessing. But he demands that a census be taken of the entire earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, the reason I'll mention him, because this man is a historical figure. There was a time when people poo-pooed the Bible and said, oh, it's not inspired because there was no Quirinius. Oh, he's actually mentioned by several ancient writers. Josephus, the historian, can't remember if it's a Talmud, but he's mentioned in more than one place. You can just look him up on the internet. He's a real figure. And while he was governor, this census was commanded by Caesar. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So, like Joseph, let's say that a person's family and their property is in Bethlehem, and you're 90 miles away, like Joseph was, in Galilee, the area of Galilee. You had to walk down there. You had to go there. And from what I can tell, there were no religious exemptions, no medical exemptions. Caesar said, you go, you better go. And by the way, unlike the United States, people back then were considered, they had no rights unless you were a Roman citizen. They could crucify you without a trial, without a proper trial as they did Jesus. They could scourge you. And so Caesar says, go. People went. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That's where King David was born. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So why did Mary have to go? Well, maybe it's because she was engaged to him, but Mary also was a descendant of David. You can read about both lineages in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Joseph, and the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3. They were both descendants of David. And so whether she was engaged to him or not, she would have had to gone to Bethlehem as well. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. In other words, it was time. She was due, and she was going to have it then, have Jesus, her child, then. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I know some of you know this, but this is a manger right here. A manger is a wooden eating trough for animals, sheep, cattle, donkeys. They would eat out of this box. And that's what Jesus was laid in, because there was no place for them to stay, no sanitary place to stay. Imagine putting any one of your newborn children in a box made for animals to eat out of. How could God do that? How could He allow the Creator to enter the world in such a despicable way, talk more about that in a bit. But here he was, formerly the Creator, emptied himself in the form of a man, Philippians chapter 2, laid in a manger. Very humble beginning. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. We've read that already. And an angel of the Lord stood suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Most of us have not seen an angel. But if you read about all the occasions where Daniel and others, John, see them, it's always a frightening experience. Sometimes a person will see an angel and fall down as a dead person. I think that was the Apostle John that did that. But their magnificence, their awe, their power, the obvious is, I guess, just such a shock to the system that it instills fear in people. Whoa, what kind of power is this? So they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So two things. The angel identifies the one being born as the Savior. Two, as the Christ. Very rarely is Jesus called the Christ to people in the New Testament. But I love the phrase "for you." There has been born for you a Savior for all people. Just magnificent. Verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom His will, with whom He is pleased." So this heavenly host, will be part of the heavenly host when we get to go home. But this heavenly host certainly is angels. And so there was one, magnificence, and then all of a sudden there's a multitude of them. It must just have shocked the system. And if they're told not to be afraid, then maybe filled them with great joy. But it certainly caught their attention, as it was with you and I. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, well, there you go, heavenly host, angels. The shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. The angels made known this statement: a Savior will be born. He's the Christ. He's born for you. That's the statement. But they came in such a... What happened to the sheep? These guys are responsible for watching these sheep. And they leave in a hurry. I mean, seems to me they said, "I'm going to get my priorities straight here. An angel just spoke to us. Sheep mean nothing at this moment. Let's go." So they went in a hurry and they found Joseph and Mary and they shared with them what the angels had told the shepherds. And all who heard what? The message. Wondered at the things which they were told them by the shepherds. Savior born? The Christ? And Mary told that she was given some detail, but all the people, what could this be? What could this be? Now that's a quick overview of the birth of Jesus. Now we're switching to Matthew chapter 2 to answer some of the questions I asked you earlier. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So what is a magi? Well, a lot of us, we sing a song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," or we call them wise men. I think that's okay. But a magi, if you look it up, meant usually they were a priest and an astronomer. Usually those two couples, but not always. Sometimes, look at how the word is spelled. Sometimes it means a magician, a magi, whatever the singular for that word is. Sometimes a magician, but they studied the stars. They were usually religious and they were priests. They were often very wise and in positions of responsibility. So they showed up, not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem, and said, "We're looking for the King of the Jews that was born. We're looking for him. Where is he?" Obviously, everybody's going to know because he's your king. My words, not theirs. "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. "What? I'm the king." Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests. This is Herod calling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they knew. They were aware of what the Old Testament said. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet," quote, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." This is Micah. If you don't have it in your Bible, I don't have cross references in mine, but I write them in. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew where he'd be born, Bethlehem. So look at what happened next. Then Herod secretly calls the Magi. Secretly. Why would that be? Don't let anybody know. Secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Why would he do that? Because the implication is this, that when they first saw the star was probably when Jesus was first born. And so if Herod can figure out how long ago the star appeared, he knows how old his competition. Did I say competition? I did. Because he planned to destroy the competition. He needed to know where he was and how old he was. One more thought. Did Herod believe the scriptures? Isn't that something? He did. Where will he be born? And how long ago did this happen? How old will he be? He knows they're in the, he's asking the people that know the scriptures because Herod believes in them. He rebels against them. He was an evil man. But isn't it interesting that he believes in the scriptures as King Saul did in David's time and rebelled? So Herod, yeah, he believes in God for sure. He believes it. He believes when they say a king is born. You came all the way. You've been traveling how long? And we won't read it today because of time. But they've been traveling almost 2 years. So Herod knows the child is in that age bracket. You mentioned that in your class today, Bill. 18 months to 2 years. He wants to know these things. Get rid of the competition. And he sent them. Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Not telling the truth, but he wanted to know so he could get to that child. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. I asked you how old, do you know how old Jesus was when the Magi arrived? So he's not... Jesus isn't called a baby anymore. He's called a child. He's a little older. He's very young. But it came and stood over where he was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's a great day when we do that. Some of us have rejoiced exceedingly at the birth of one of our own children or something else, but exceedingly with great joy, they're rejoicing. Verse 11, and after coming into the house, what? No nativity scene? No manger? No animal stall? No. No, no. That was 2 years ago. They come, and Jesus is in a house, and he's a child. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Isn't that awesome? He's 2 years old or so. But these men understand that they were sent by God. Now, by the way, I didn't answer this question. How did they know? So they're in the east, far in the east. It took them almost 2 years to travel to where Jesus was. How did they know what that star meant? Even if they could read stars, there wasn't a specific star that said, I'm the star of the Savior. I mean, my best guess is that God revealed it to them. That somehow in a dream or through an angel, we're not told because I guess it's not important. But they understood that the star they were following would lead them to the Savior, the Messiah. How did they know he was King of the Jews? God revealed that. And so they fall down and worship him. Not because of how intelligent he is at 2 years old, however much that was, but because of who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God and God himself. They worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, this isn't a $100 Starbucks card. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, very, very expensive spices. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. You've read this. You've heard this. You know this. But he's telling them, you know, don't take a lot of furniture. Don't take time to pack a lot of things. You run to Egypt. Interesting. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. How are they gonna communicate in Egypt? They probably speak Greek because everybody did and Hebrew. The cool thing is that Alexander the Great started a city in Egypt called Alexandria. Such a humble man. Alexandria. And for a while, for the next century, it became the biggest city, the largest city on earth. And then after a little more than 100 years, Rome got bigger than Alexandria. Alexandria was still, according to Isby and other sources, Alexandria was still the second largest, most populated city on earth, second only to Rome after this. So why am I telling you this? Because they had a large Jewish population. In fact, the reason that Antiochus had the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek is so, number one, maybe he would want to read it, but for the Jewish population that didn't speak Hebrew, they'd been out of the promised land for a long time, and many of them only knew Greek. So Joseph and Mary went there, but how are they going to live? I mentioned this maybe a couple of years ago, but they were very poor. When Jesus was born, they have to dedicate the firstborn child on the 40th day. Jesus was the firstborn, so you're supposed to offer a lamb. They didn't have the money. So the Old Testament says, and you can read about it also in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, that if you didn't have the money, if you were poor, then you could offer two birds. They had to be either two doves or two pigeons. And that's what Mary offered, was two birds telling us that they were poor. How are they going to live in Egypt? Aha. Remember the wise men who opened their treasures and gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh? As terrible of an experience as this had to be, God still opened the door. God still provided, while they're running for their lives and probably why they're afraid, He still gives them what they need to succeed. That's what our God does for all people. So I asked the question, how could the Father, I mean, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, how could He allow such, you know, a humble, if you can even call it that, beginning? So His mom and Joseph are in Galilee. They walk up to Jerusalem, 90 miles, or maybe at best ride a donkey, but they're poor, so I doubt that. But she's full term. She has to travel 90 miles uphill for the census. Hardship, great hardship. Not like they had Motel 6s and Holiday Inns along the way. So they get there. How long were they there? Well, I didn't pause on the scripture, but it just says, while they were there, if I were to back up to Luke 2, while they were there, her days were completed. Were they there 3 days, a week, one day? We're led to believe it. She had the Jesus on the day she arrived there, but we have no idea. Just that while they were there in very uncomfortable situations, by the way, if it's warm weather, April through October, which it probably was, and they're staying in this manger. Have you ever, anybody ever work on a farm? Spend time on a farm? All, okay, city slickers. Repent. No, I am too. But my granddad had a farm. Lots of biting insects. Flies. You know, you go there and they're used to biting the cows and sucking a little bit of blood out, mosquitoes, fleas. Just an unpleasant situation, I'm sure, to stay in a manger. Not clean, you know. All the pictures, when they show the manger, they show straw all over the floor. But if you look underneath the straw, you're going to find something else besides straw, animal droppings. And just not a pleasant place to be. How could God allow that? And then to have to run for their lives and, well, as you read any historical event in the Bible, I think you'll find that our God is full of surprises. He lets us face our fears. He lets us be challenged. That's what grows our faith and strengthens us in our trust in Him. And as long as we trust in Him, He always provides the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, always provide the way of escape. But I think the message is louder than that. Why would He have His son, you know, go through this? And why would He have Mary and Joseph, two righteous people, go through this? I think the answer is really clear. I think it's to show how much He loves all people. Here's what I'm willing to do. The worst hasn't even come yet, right? That's the final event that closes His birth, is His death. But just to show what He was willing to go through, He didn't have a life of ease. He didn't come as a prince, a physical prince or a king. But to show what He went through because of His deep love for all people. And to show what it means to serve people and to be humble and just the extent of what He was willing to do. And so God let them experience all of this thing. And so this is critical. This is important to know about His birth because it put things into motion, predicted and then fulfilled, put things into motion, but it isn't what saves us. It's a big deal. That's why God writes a lot about it. But it isn't what saves us. What saves us is what we celebrated during the Lord's Supper. Look what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 3:15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I delivered to you the very most important thing, the thing we all got to get down of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And it is interesting that that is the one thing we are commanded to observe on a weekly basis. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're to observe the Lord's Supper, remembering the great price it took to save me and you. But it had to begin with His birth. And so it did. And that was a marvelous thing as well. Full of awesome, the handiwork of God from beginning to end, born of a virgin, and the faith of Joseph and Mary and everything else involved there. So God, He began it in a spectacular way that most of us wouldn't want to go through, to free us from our sins, to make it possible for us to be that numerous host on Zion's glorious summit. His death made that possible. Eventually, we'll live with Him in peace. We'll have those scenes of bliss that forever are in our view. We'll have the comfort and eternity, and we will shout, hallelujah, thank you, God, for Jesus. Amazing thing is, His salvation is available to everybody. Bill mentioned the most wicked man he thinks ever lived in his class today, Joseph Stalin. Slaughtered more people than Hitler. Available to him. Available to just the drug addict. Available to just the person that lives on their own and doesn't acknowledge. He's available. He is calling us to come to Him, to be cleansed by His blood, and have a life that's way better on earth now, and then the scenes of bliss that await us in the future. If you would like to become a Christian today and know what to do or have another spiritual need, let's stand together, sing, and just come forward and let us know.